Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We are commanded to rejoice. You know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they were chosen by God, became his treasured possession. In the New Testament, we know that we are purchased with the blood of Jesus. We are those he loves so richly, so profoundly, and he came, he tells us in John chapter 10, that we might have an abundant life. It is good to be a follower of God. And yet, life is messy, broken, filled with confusing things. Why is it that those who don't follow God often succeed? Why is it that those who do often suffer tremendous loss and pain? Why, if Jesus came and Jesus loves us and Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, does it sometimes feel like we're drowning because the people of God aren't living holy lives, drowning because the world is so broken, drowning because the world seems to be drifting further and further away from God, and there doesn't seem to be a helpful end to all of the mess? Why, God? Where are you, God? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a book that not only asks these questions, but then interacting with God, listens to his answers. And although, if we are walking in the flesh, the answers perhaps will not be satisfactory for those of us who long to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, these answers are life-changing. If you have ever struggled just to breathe because the pain was pushing so hard down on your chest, if you have ever felt overwhelmed with problems or anxiety or despair, then the book of Habakkuk is a great book for you. In fact, I would say that outside of the precious promises of God, and the whole Bible is filled with those, the two books that cover most profoundly the confusion of the promises of God and the reality of life are the book of Job and the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is confused. There was a good king and everything seemed to be going well, but now the king in Jerusalem is not so good and the people are suffering because when the people of God disobey the eternal God, there is chaos, and there is chaos. He's confused, and so as we saw, he cries out to God, and God answers. And in this confusion, he is wondering how he can make his mind work in terms of what's happening in real life and what God has promised. If God is real, and if God is relevant, and if God is relational and responsive to us, then why do we struggle sometimes so deeply? And I suppose there are lots of different answers we could give, and I think many would be correct. It is helpful to see where the Bible profoundly answers those questions. In fact, Habakkuk is told to write down the answers that God gives because God wants to share these answers with our hearts today. The Israelites, in the context here, are disobeying God. And in that struggling, and Habakkuk, this great prophet, the one who has a burden, is longing for there to be revival, is longing for things to be okay. And so he shouts out to God, and God answers. But it's a confusing answer. We saw that last Sunday. The answer is that God's going to take a nation that is evil and God's going to use them to somehow bring good to his people by violent overthrowing of the nation. Not only do we suffer pain, but when we cry out to God and God gives an answer, often we find, and certainly Habakkuk does, that God's answer is confusing. In fact, I might argue almost as confusing as the initial call in the chaos. God's ways are not our ways. And God is calling us to have a faith that supersedes our circumstances, and this book is a pathway to get us there, and we want to journey with this incredible prophet and to walk on that pathway so that in the midst of our own brokenness, either that we're experiencing now or perhaps what we will experience in the near future in the broken world that we live in, we can be those who with victorious faith say that we will trust in God. You're probably in chapter 1. I want you to skip ahead to chapter 3 and just, again, read where we are seeking to drive our hearts and our minds and our faith. Verse 17. This, again, is a definition of chaos. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. If there is utter and total devastation everywhere, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places. I will sing. That's my Rob Goddard summary of the choir master and instruments. You might say that's impossible in that kind of description, and my answer would be it is not only possible, but probable. For all who are filled with the Spirit in the midst of despair, who walk the pathway of Habakkuk and truly know who the God of the Bible is. So he's had his question. The answer has come back. I do see Israel sinning, and now I'm going to take this wicked nation, and I'm going to go with this wicked nation, and I'm going to punish Israel and then bring about a renewal of faith, really the goal here of God, this renewal of faith in his people. And so it's confusing again to Habakkuk. And so we pick him up again, still confused. But I think this morning, a pathway in the midst of confusion to how we can get to the end of chapter 3. How can we be those who are truly trusting in God? So chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll just kind of walk through and get into a little bit in chapter 2, God willing. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up and the man more righteous than he? Life is confusing. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. It's just chaos is what that means. Just everybody going everywhere, doing everything. Where is any sense in this? He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them to his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. This makes no sense. They are in chaos. They don't trust you. He then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Is this possible, God, that you are going to choose to do something that's even more confusing than what you were doing in Israel? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. God, where are you? I'll try to get up. I'll try to understand. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. That's us, by the way, that we may run to God. For still the vision awaits his appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's timing is perfect. I love verse 4, one of the most profound verses in the history of the church. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. I want us to start taking baby steps in the direction of what God desires for us, in this direction of in utter devastation, we will trust in God. And I want us to do it with this prophet because God has recorded this for us that we might walk in this direction on this journey and be those who walk by faith and not by sight, who when things are confusing, cling to God, trust in him, and experience the abundant life that he has promised, even in the midst of despair. So I want to show you the pathway and step on these stones with you and, God willing, become more and more a people who in the midst of anything and everything that comes our way, live lives of faith and joy in Jesus. The first step in a time of confusion, in a time of darkness, is what I've just called stop and think. Stop and think, or stop and consider. I love what Lloyd-Jones says about this in his commentary on this book. Our trouble is that we are swift to speak and swift to wrath, but slow to think. According to this prophet, however, the first thing to do is to ponder, to stop, and before expressing our reactions, we must discipline ourselves to think. Listen to him in 2 verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, anticipating and longing for the word of God. I will stop and think. Sometimes we are so quick to respond in life to situations that we're in that our response comes from the flesh, the world, or the demonic, not from the spirit or the word. It is worth preaching to ourselves, speaking to ourselves, knowing the word of God so well that we can stop and start to ponder in terms of, and we'll see this in just a minute, who God is and what God is doing. This is a longing that we should be those who are thoughtful in life. See, when danger comes, when confusion comes, some people will flee from it, others will deny it. Both of those aren't helpful if we want to live joy-filled Christian lives. I'm not saying we embrace our pain, but there is a consideration. Remember James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind. In other words, when life hits you hard, if you can step back and give some very thoughtful biblical analysis to it, living life in the presence of God, if you can stop and get out of the situation that's creating chaos, at least for a moment, that you might consider and start engaging your mind with your emotions, that is where faith will be found. What do you consider? Well, we'll see in just a minute. What do you think about? What are you stopping? You're stopping the chaos of life around you, the river that just feels like you're going to drown in it, and you just go to a tower. Some scholars have said, 2 verse 1, that he's actually getting up so he can see life better. I'm not entirely sure that's true. I think he's getting up so he can watch for the move of God. He doesn't understand. It's confusing. It's overwhelming. The brokenness of life has led him to this crying out to God, and now he wants on this pathway to stop that overwhelming sense of darkness and to engage his mind in terms of a world that includes the God of the Bible. I would say to us, if we're ever feeling overwhelmed, that the very first step we should take in terms of this pathway to trust, well, obviously, if you can just jump there, that's great. But in some of these situations where the darkness is so overwhelming, I think, like Habakkuk, we try very hard to stop the chaos from invading and to think about what God wants us to think, to engage our minds. Well, what does that mean exactly? Secondly, I've called this just to stoop and fixate. I'm actually going to go backwards. So in terms of his interaction, I want to go back to really verses 12 to 17, because what he does is he brings the God he knows into the situation that is so confusing. He knows this about God. He takes what he knows and he engages what, I suppose, maybe more importantly, who he knows, although it includes what God has done, and he engages it in the situation he's in. This is so important Because sometimes in the midst of life, the brokenness is so powerful, so overwhelming. The things that are going on in the world all around us, maybe even the things going on in our own lives, are so intense and so overwhelming and so messed up that we got to not only stop and think, but then I have termed the stoop, or in humility, fixate our gaze on what we do know about who God is and what God has done. I love in Isaiah 66, midst of massive confusion in the time of Isaiah, where he talks about the one that God esteems, the one that God lifts up, the one that God looks to, literally in Hebrew, is the one who is lowly and contrite in heart and trembles at my word. This is one who says, I will cling to and believe what the Bible says about God, even when every situation I am looking at leads me to confusion and misunderstanding. See, when we get our view of God biblical, then we can allow that view to impact our emotions and our response. And this joy that we are commanded to have and should be an overflow of our faith is something that we can produce. You know this quote because I give it to you many times, but what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Habakkuk knows this. This is not just Tozer. This is Habakkuk. Remember, he's cried out to God. His first question, God, I don't get this. Why is there so much brokenness? Why is there so much rejection of you? Why is the world in such a mess? And the answer, I see the mess. I'm bringing the Chaldeans. Now he's stepping back and he's going, that just doesn't make any sense. They're worse than us. And so he stops and thinks, he stoops, he humbles his own heart, he realizes that his understanding is not the right one when he's in that kind of chaos and confusion, and then he fixates his mind and heart on God. What particularly for him, and I would say for us, we could really go to the whole Bible, but I think because we're working through the book of Habakkuk, why not go where Habakkuk goes? And when we say, what is it about God that allows him to be able to get to the point where he can actually trust God in the midst of famine, starvation, chaos, the darkness of life that will come our way in the midst of the fallen world we live in? In the first, verse 12, he exclaims, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? And we'll slow down and look at some of those things afterwards, but are you not eternal? Is there not something before and something after? Is not there something coming? And are you not one who stands outside of time? You preceded history. You created history. You're outside of time. You're eternal. You reign in all eternity. Are you not the everlasting God? Listen, I think sometimes because of our sense of self-importance, we forget. If you just go to human history, there's at least 10, 8, 10, 6, 10,000 years, something like that. Our time is short, like a breath, the Bible says. But let's even say that the world is that old. It's the eternal God that we trust. Time is something that we live in. Time is important. We're to take advantage of every opportunity, but never forget that God is eternal. I love the Apostle Paul using this exact argument, saying, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Everlasting God, you not only are everlasting, you're steadfast in terms of your understanding of being over time, not bound by time, but you also, in the midst of time, are going to make us those who will last into the future for infinity. I love this concept. God is eternal. Not only is God eternal, he's self-existent. Perhaps in our English translations, it can't be seen, but are you not from everlasting, O Lord? And you'll notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the personal name for God that he gave himself, the great I am. This is Yahweh. Are you not the one who exists? You're not contingent. You don't need us. You don't need our responses. You're above us. You're beyond us. You're not only everlasting, but you're the self-existent one. You are the great I am. You're not dependent on anyone or anything, not only for your existence, but also for your success in your plan. But listen, when we get our eyes on this God, it can be an overwhelming comfort in the midst of trouble. God's timing is perfect, even when that is confusing to me. Our time is short, even when sometimes it feels like an eternity. And the everlasting, self-existent God is real. And so Habakkuk takes what he doesn't know, the confusion of the pain of Israel, the confusion of their not following God, and the confusion of God's answer to that being the Chaldeans. And he says, God, I know you're from everlasting, O Lord, my God. Then he says, my Holy One. We're going to come back to my God in just a minute. But my Holy One, God is holy, holy, holy. Well, what does that mean? He means absolutely pure, always right, never makes a mistake. It's totally separate, totally distinct, and righteous. Now, please understand, probably the best meaning of this word is set apart. He is different. He is distinct. But it also includes this idea of absolute purity. And when you define absolute purity, really what we can see, at least in terms of the context of what we're trying to understand here, is God never makes a mistake. Did you know that? God never makes a mistake. And you could say, yeah, but what about? Listen, if the God of the Bible is real, and Habakkuk's going, I see what you're doing. I don't get it. I don't understand. And of course, the confusion now, even in the answer, but this I know. God, you're from everlasting. God, you're self-existent. God, you are absolutely pure, completely distinct, and you always act rightly. And you might say, and I would agree, I don't always understand, but may I remind us that he is smarter, wiser. In fact, I would argue with myself and my choice of words, he is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is, we're going to see in a minute, all-powerful. Not only can we assume that he chooses to do what he thinks is right, we can know it is right. And so when you're in the midst of the darkness and you say, how could a good God allow this? How come God isn't doing something different? How come I'm so confused? This you know, God is not making a mistake. And if you have to choose between your wisdoms and God's wisdom, wisdom's meaning plural. You're looking around, you're trying to figure this out, what's going on. May I suggest, may I command, may I plead that you always choose God's. God is holy. God is everlasting, eternal. God is self-existent. God is sovereign. Meticulous sovereignty, I might replace with this if I was rewriting my notes. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. What is going on here? He's their rock, he's their fortress, and it's a fortress that can't be overtaken by someone or something more powerful. God, you even choose to use evil to accomplish good. What? Let me say it again. God, you even choose evil to accomplish good. Do you believe that? See, sometimes in the midst of the brokenness that evil brings, sometimes even our own evil, other people's evil, sometimes in the midst of the brokenness of life, sometimes in total despair, this is so hard to see. Here is the greatness of God. He even uses the things that are in the midst of the brokenness to accomplish his purpose for his glory and our good. Does that not just take your breath away? And you might be saying still, and we'll see that this does not answer all the questions for Habakkuk. This is before he gets on the tower and cries out and says, what is going on? I don't see it. But this we know as we take this step, if our eyes are on God, then when the ground below us starts to shake, we can stand firm. Simply put, God is the God of history. History is his story. Your life is in his sovereign care. And you say, yes, but, and I say, there are no exceptions. Isn't that amazing? Including, in this case, the Chaldeans coming and invading Israel. God is sovereign. We can trust him in the midst of the worst brokenness because he is holy and his plan and power are always right and eternal. He is everlasting. He is self-existent. He is not contingent. He isn't dependent on us to make the right decisions to accomplish his plan. Oh, this is special. But perhaps still impersonal. So let me then say that God is my God, or I suppose our God, but the text seems to make it so rightly personal. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. What is this? It's a personal claiming of the promises and faithfulness of God. God, it's not only that you're from everlasting. It's not only that you're self-existent. It's not only that you're holy. You notice and care about me. We shall not die. This does not mean physical death. This means, God, you will take care of every promise you have made. Do you believe in the faithfulness of God? Do you believe that he notices and sees you? Do you believe that his promises are sure and that your hope is found and it's absolute in knowing who he is and what he has said? Or I suppose if you wanted to use the words we've been using as a church now for a number of years, do you believe the God of the Bible is real? Do you believe he is who he says he is? Do you know that how he reveals himself is much more true and more powerful than your perspective from the flesh of what's going on around you? You see, this transcends circumstances because it's a God who is transcendent. If you came to me and said, help me understand why, sometimes we see little glimpses. But for the most part, I don't know. But if you ask me who, I would say, behold your God. This doesn't mean we fake assurance. It means we find assurance. One of the great tragedies of the Canadian church is that we have diminished the glory of God. We have made God in our image, and I suppose this is a tragedy most importantly because that's just not who the God of the Bible is. And so we don't glorify him, which is why we were created and why we exist. But an offshoot tragedy is this: when we hit chaos and confusion, if we have a small g God of diminished glory, then that small g God can only join us in our suffering but not give it any meaning. Habakkuk's God, our God, if we believe in the God of the Bible, is way bigger and better than the cultural false God. Listen, let's see this. Let's understand this. Let's cling to this eternal, everlasting, self-existent, holy, righteous, always right, all-powerful God who is personal. I love that God notices the individual when we talk about the greatness of God, which he does in verse 12. It's easy to think that, yes, God is great. I get that. Yes, okay, I guess in the context of the gospel, God is good. But this promise is that not only is God great and not only is God good, but God in this all-wise plan actually cares about me. And we go back to the everlasting God now, concerned in time about the individual. Not only are we promised, I suppose, in this, that he is with us, but we're promised that he's accomplishing something greater than we could ever understand through the brokenness. We need to be a people who in humility realize that's the stoop, that our view, our perspective is not correct, and then fixate on what we know about the God of the Bible. Lastly, well, I suppose two more. Stand and engage. Stand and engage. What this means is we need to be those who continue to live in a way of faith that has action. By standing and engaging, I mean we're looking for God, we're engaging with God, and we're applying what we're learning about God to every part of our lives. This is how God helped Job, and I suppose in this text, how he's helping Habakkuk. But you remember Job. Job's pain was intense, and we get a little bit of a glimpse behind the scenes in terms of what's going on, but if you ask me to explain why God allowed what God did, I don't have a good answer for you. I can give you the biblical answer. I can give you ideas. I can try to understand what's going on in Job 1 and 2 and then beyond. But it's interesting when God responds. You know what God's response is? Basically, and I'm going to sum up all of those chapters with this, I'm God and you're not. Basically, that's Job's answer. And when Job sees clearly, I love his response. This is in Job 42, verses 1 to 6, and it's a shocking response because it's so radically God-centered. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely you spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you. Now listen, this is the application. But now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the most righteous man, maybe outside of Noah. Well, obviously outside of Jesus as well, that has ever lived. Brothers and sisters, when we see clearly who God is, we need to engage now our wills and say, I'm going to live in light of this reality. I'm going to live in light of who God is. I'm going to choose to experience life in the reality and presence of the living God. I'm going to engage my heart, my mind, and my feet and choose to reject the flesh, the world, and the devil and live in the power of the Spirit in the presence of the Savior. I've called this submit and choose, I suppose, now moving into, again, seeking to apply this. I think verse 13 helps us with this. You who are of purer eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Again, question, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? This confusion. You who are absolutely pure, how can I understand? How can I make any sense of this? But I'm going to choose to believe who God is, and I'm going to choose to believe when I can't understand, to submit to what that is and look for opportunities to bring honor and glory to God. The book of Habakkuk is one that is difficult to study because it fights so hard against our flesh and against our culture. The book of Habakkuk is one that just powerfully and repeatedly not only asks the questions that perhaps we're asking, but then drives us to answers that are sometimes in our current culture and perhaps even in the current situation we're in, difficult to hear God's answer for, but oh, when we hear them and oh, when we believe them, it changes everything. So let's apply this. Let's be those who realize that we live in a broken world and we're not very smart. We live in a broken world, and if we want to know and follow the God of the Bible in terms of implications, let's realize that part of that is to lean not on our own understandings, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. Let's be people who realize the greatness and glory of God. Let's be people who live in the context of the goodness of God and the gospel. That's why Romans 8:32 is said by one of my favorite scholars to be his favorite verse in the entire Bible, because in the midst of chaos, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of things that feel like they could separate you from the love of God, that's the whole point of that kind of passionate run-on sentence at the end of Romans chapter 8. You can stand firm and you can know God is good because He didn't spare His own Son. See, He loves us so much. His plan includes this incredible glory of love that Jesus died in our place. We can trust that kind of God even when in our own wisdom things look so chaotic, you can trust the God of the Bible. We live in a broken world. We need to be a people who always remember, not only realize, but always remember. Reflect on what the Bible teaches about who God is. Reflect on the glorious love of Jesus. That's why we have communion. We need to be people constantly calling to mind who God is. And the cultural God is so small, the biblical God so big. We need to constantly be evaluating our responses and bringing them into surrender to what the Word of God teaches. I wanted an R word, so my third one is recess. Stop. Stop. Don't be hasty in the midst of the problems of life. By hasty, I mean don't assume you know what God is doing. I doubt you will, although you might see glimpses. Don't assume that God has lost sight of you. He never will. Don't assume God's promises aren't true or right. They are and always. But as you stop, fixate on God. And in the darkness, the glory of His light will allow you to live in such a way that you will display to others how awesome He is. See, the God of the Bible is real. And your faith is relevant. And He is responsive to your prayers and, in this case, the questions. And that leads to a radical faith, a radical devotion. I want us to be a people who, as we walk in the brokenness of life, our own and others, in the midst of a world that seems to be getting more evil and more evil all the time, where terrorism and trials seem to sometimes be overwhelming and sometimes confusing. And if God is really on the throne, boy, this seems like a messed up place. We can say with absolute confidence, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, in the midst of all that brokenness, in the midst of confusion, chaos, and despair, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. There are some steps here, if you're willing to take, can yield a constant and consistent hope and can show the world the reason for that hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you and the privilege of your word. And even in the midst of what can be confusing for us, thank you that we can trust in you completely. Father, would you help those who are in the midst of despair here or listening to this to see you so clearly that their despair is swallowed up in delight? Would the authenticity of our pain be met by the reality of your person, and in that, may we experience peace and the power to live our lives in a way that displays that you are real and relevant and responsive. We thank you so much for your word and what it reveals to our hearts. Help us to remember the greatness of our salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen.